Well, this past Wednesday, we could have used every one of you. I'm not talking about at Awana, although that would have been great. We would love for you to get plugged in on our Awana night. There are lots of things for every one of you who's a member of our church to be a part of Awana, our Awana ministry. But I'm not talking about that. We could have used you at about 8:30 when all the kids had gone home except just a few of our kids. We had an issue, and it was a serious issue, fairly serious anyway. Tammy Venata had lost her keys. And I don't know if you've ever seen Tammy's keys, but it's got like 40 keychains on it and about three keys, okay? And I don't see how you could ever lose it. I mean, it takes two hands to carry your keys around, all right? If she has a purse, it's probably just a purse for her keys. Nevertheless, she had lost her keys. Actually, to be honest, Lance had lost her keys. She had let Lance play with them. And before she knew him, she didn't know where they were. And she looked all over her room. She couldn't find them. And the Askews were still here, and the Martins were still here, and the Simpsons, we were here, along with Tammy. So we jumped in to help her. And so Brad and I got Lance, and we began to interrogate him. Lance and Elizabeth was with him. Where are the keys? Elizabeth, did you see where Lance did with the keys? Lance, what'd you do with the keys? And the best that Brad and I could get out of him was, trash. So, okay, we went looking through all the trash. We couldn't find it. And eventually Susan got involved, and she got to interrogate him. And when she began to ask him, Lance, where are the keys? He knew right away. You ever see Lance? He's right. Yeah, I know. And he's just going for him right away. Well, he didn't know where they were either. So we all got involved. All 13 of us got to searching for those keys. We looked in the trash cans. We looked in every room. We had the kids crawling under the pews and looking under everything they could. We looked in stuff and behind stuff and on stuff and under stuff. We turned this place up and down. We looked at literally every square inch of this church, it felt like. And that went on for about 30 minutes until I was over here on this hallway, and Tammy's classroom is right next to the men's bathroom on this hallway. All of a sudden, I heard that signature, woohoo! I went running to see what had happened. And there she was with her keys. Tammy had finally found her keys. It was in, lo and behold, her room in a box that had been looked in several times already. You know how that goes. You look and look and look. But nevertheless, we found her keys. We've all been there before, haven't we? When we've lost something valuable, right? And the anxiety that comes with it. And then we will do anything, it seems, if we could just find them. If we could just find them. Well, Jesus told three parables here in the Gospel of Luke to help people see the heart of God concerning the precious thing that he had lost. See, God had lost something precious. All the way back in the beginning of time, the Bible tells us that when God the Father created our first daddy, Adam, and gave him a wife, our first mother, Eve, that Adam, with Eve's help anyway, flung us into sin. And at that moment, all of humanity became lost. Became lost. The Father lost something. He lost us. And from that moment forward, God was working out a plan to restore, to bring back, to bring to life, to find his precious, precious thing. And the climax of this plan comes in the person of Jesus Christ. As we see Jesus in Luke 15 here, we see him trying to regain back what the Father had lost. And we see some others scoffing at him, making fun of him. Just they couldn't understand. They were tisking Jesus for trying to win back, to restore what the Father had lost. He was sharing the good news with sinners. But that made the religious leaders uneasy, didn't it? Just as Charles read just a moment ago. You see, they, the religious leaders, it says the Pharisees and the scribes, they would have nothing to do with a sinner. They forgot that they were sinners. But nevertheless, whoever didn't meet their standard of righteousness, of holy living, in their book, holy living, they would have nothing to do with them. They wouldn't talk with them, or as little as they could get by with, and they certainly wouldn't eat with them. No way would they be caught eating with them. And with that cold heart, they began to grumble against Jesus. Look at verse 1 and 2 here in Luke 15. It says, now all the tax collectors and the sinners, and keep in mind, tax collectors were the scum of the earth in Jerusalem. Okay? You could just as easily take out and say, now Jesus, now all the scum of the earth and sinners were coming near Him to listen to Him, near Jesus to listen to Him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And Jesus saw the coldness of their hearts, and He began to confront them, began to try to break them. He began to address them. And so I want to read this parable to you this morning because I want you to get a glimpse. I'm not saying this morning that we are scribes and Pharisees saying, how dare Jesus talk to those folks? That's not us. I dare say every one of us here has a heart for the lost. Every one of us wants to see sinners saved. That's not the question this morning to you and to me. The question is, how badly? The question is, are you willing to do anything about it? That's the question to you and me this morning. I want the whole chapter of Luke 15 to wash over us this morning. You know, Jesus must have said, oh boy, their heads are hard. One parable is not going to do it. I'm going to have to tell three. I'm going to tell three to get through their hard heads and their hard, cold hearts. And that's what He does. Every parable that He tells here, all three parables, have the same exact point. They said, Jesus eats with sinners. And so Jesus told these parables. Turn with me in your Bible to Luke 15 if you're not already there. And let's read it. I'll read it and you read along quietly. Start at verse 4 with me. Verse 3 actually. So he told them this parable saying, one man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which is lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Verse 8. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors saying, rejoice with me, for I've found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Verse 11. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them, between his sons, that is. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country and began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here of hunger. I'll get up and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven. And in your sight, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf. Kill it and let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. His older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother's come, and your father's killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured his wealth with prostitutes, you killed the calf, the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." That's the reading of God's Word. That's the message that God is trying to drill in our hearts this morning. That brings us to our big idea. What is this trying to communicate to us? Last week we looked at the message of the gospel-driven church. We talked about what the gospel is. This week we're looking at the heart of the gospel-driven church. And so our big idea is simply this: the hearts of Christians in a gospel-driven church, ... We're going to look at three things. If we're going to be a gospel-driven church, then we who are in the pew and we who stand on the platform must have these three characteristics in our hearts, because these hearts, this type of heart, reflects the heart of God. First, the hearts of Christians in a gospel-driven church grieve for lost people. Did you catch that in the three parables? Did you catch the grief there? The shepherd had 100 sheep. But when he had lost one, he didn't say, "Oh, well, I got 99 more. He didn't say, "Who cares? I'll just have another one, right? I'll just get a new lamb for a sheep." That's not his response. It bothered him. It bothered him that one of his sheep was lost and could be in danger or worse. It grieved him, right? The woman had 10 silver coins, but when one was lost, she didn't say, "I'll just go make another one. I'll just go earn another one." She didn't say that. She didn't say, "Oh, well, I've still got 9. I'll get by with 9. You see, a silver coin in those days was basically a day's wage. So it was equal to around $100, maybe a little more, a little less, whatever your daily wage is, that you could earn in a day. That's what she had lost. And those of you that have ever lost money, you know how hard it is to hear, right? I mean, just imagine for just a moment if you had misplaced a Benjamin in your house somewhere, right? If you had lost $100 bill. The other night, I'd given Zach some money to go to a ball game, and he came back in. He hadn't spent it. And that won't last very long, right, parents? I mean, that only happens with 7-year-olds. When you get 10, 12-year-olds, they're going to spend every bit of it. Anyway, he came in. I was asleep already, and he came in, and he handed me the 20 back, folded up in this little wad. And I just kind of took it half asleep and laid there. Well, about 5 minutes later, I kind of woke up, and he gave me money a minute ago. Where did it go? And I'm searching around, "Zach, what'd you do with the 20? Where is it?" And I found it, luckily, right there. But just imagine the panic that would sort of go. Again, money's not everything, but I don't want to throw it away. I don't want to just lose it because it's hard to come by. And so it bothered that woman that she had lost one of her coins. It grieved her. And how about the father? He had two sons. He had two sons. But when one was lost, he didn't say, "Oh, well, I still got this one to love." He didn't say, "Well, I'll just have another baby." It bothered him that one of his sons had left the country. It grieved him that his son was no longer with him. He missed him. So my question to you and to myself, does it bother you that there are lost people all around you? Does that bother you? Does it grieve you? It's sort of interesting. Right here is the only place. I know we talk about lost people. That seems to be our choice term for those that do not know Christ as their Savior. But it's interesting that this is the only place in the Bible here in Luke 15 where that term is used for people who are not saved. That's the only place. Nowhere else in the Bible is the word lost used for that. And so it sort of misses. It gets lost on us a little bit, unless you look down to like verse 32 here, where we see the Bible uses a different word usually for those that don't know Christ, and you see it equated to lost down here in verse 32. Look at it with me. "But we had to celebrate," the father told the older brother, the older son. "We had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and began to live and was lost and has been found." So you do see that? Lost equals dead. Lost equals hopeless. There's no hope, right? They're gone. You and I should grieve for those who are lost. You and I should be broken that there are people all around us who do not know Christ for two reasons. One is that they're missing out. Just think about this for a moment. I mean, don't you feel bad that they're missing out on the fullness of life? They think that they're living life to the fullest, just doing whatever they want to do, living life the best way they can. They think that they're really living. Don't you feel sorry for those that are living a lie? Our hearts should break that they would see reality as it really is, that they're missing out on the fullness of life and love from the Father. But secondly, our hearts should break that they're dangerously close to experiencing the wrath of God. That should grip us. Could you imagine for a moment walking by and seeing someone drowning? I mean, they're fighting and all those things. Could you just imagine just walking on by like you never saw it? Could you imagine walking by and not trying to throw a branch or a tree or a rope out to try to bring them in? You wouldn't. You would never do that. You would do everything in your power, because your heart would be broken to think that you would see and watch someone die. You would do everything in your power to save their life. Yet, we see people around us all the time. And again, I'm preaching to myself here, who are on the verge of everlasting death. And I have the opportunity, I have the tools to rescue them. And yet I don't. You see, life can be pretty good on this planet. Even for those that don't know Jesus, life is pretty good for them. Why? Because, well, they experience the common grace of God. I mean, Jesus Christ, when He died on that cross, He not only bought the special grace that is given to those who believe on Him, but He bought that common grace, that common goodness that every one of us benefits from, whether or not we know Jesus. But I declare to you, there's coming a day when those that do not know Christ will die, or Christ will return, and they who do not know Jesus will have to pay for their own sins. And that moment, that thought is absolutely bleak. You and I got to get a glimpse of that, church. We're safe and secure, but don't forget about those that are not. In that moment, every ounce of goodness will be removed as they are consigned eventually to hell forevermore. The Bible says it'll be a weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are those out there in our community who think that hell is just going to be a place where they get to party. I'm going to have a beer with the devil. I've heard people say things like that. No, you won't. It'll be a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so I ask you this morning, those of you who have the ability, the tools, you've been given the commandment to make a difference in people's lives, to keep them from facing what's coming to them, do you have a burden for lost people? Do you grieve for lost people? Does your heart break? You know, Paul did. And I know every one of us, Paul's an example that we're all trying to live up to as he was trying to live up to Jesus. Turn with me for just a moment to Romans chapter 9, though. I want you to see the depth of grief that was in Paul's heart over those that did not know Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 1, 2, and 3. This is radical. It's unbelievable. And I don't know if you're there yet. I don't know if I'm there yet to say something like this and actually mean it. But I want you to see the depth of grief in Paul's heart. He says this. Verse 1, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. What he's saying there is that he was so broken, so grieved, that if it was possible, he would rather that he go to hell and his brothers, his neighbors, his friends go to heaven. He couldn't stand the thought, it grieved him so badly, for someone that he loves and knows to go to hell. But let me say this, it's not an either or. The question is not, do you have to exchange heaven for hell so that someone else can go to heaven? That's not it. You can both go. You can both go if you will only reach out and take them by the hand and lead them to Christ. Does your heart grieve for the lost? Amen. Secondly, as we look at this, we continue on in these parables and we see the pattern here just time and time again in every one of them. Secondly, we see that the hearts of Christians in a gospel-driven church long to see lost people found. So not only do gospel-driven Christians grieve for the lost, grieve for lost people, they also long to see lost people found. You see, those that really long for lost people to be found, they do something about it. Right? They do something about it. You don't just wring your hands. You get busy. Think about the shepherd in the parable. He didn't just grieve. He went looking. He went looking until he found his sheep. The woman, she didn't just wring her hands and say, oh, I wish I had my coin back. She turned on the light. She swept the place clean. She searched every nook and cranny of her house until she found it. The father, he didn't simply go about life as usual, right? It seems to get from the text here that he regularly watched for his son. I bet he prayed for his son to return. I wonder how many times, think about this. I wonder how many times the father saw a young man coming from afar off and ran out to meet him only to see it wasn't his son. I wonder how many times that happened because he seemed to be watching and longing for his son to return. And the father didn't stop watching until the son returned. And so my friends, if it grieves my heart and your heart that there are lost people and you long to see people found, then the question to you and to me is, what are you doing about it? What are you doing Well, what can you do? You can certainly pray for lost people. You know, that's one of the things that we often forget about. We forget that it is God who brings salvation, right? So why would you not pray to God that God would save them? Pray to God that He would move in on them as He moved in on you. Think back to the time when you were saved and how God, yes, you said yes, but God just overwhelmed you and you could not say no. You could, but you didn't want to say no. Pray that God would move on that person. You can also live the Christian life before them, that they would say, man, I want what they have. That's good. You should do that. You and I should live the life that people say, man, I want Jesus like they have Jesus. But while all that's well and good, and we should do all those things, nothing replaces the third thing that we can do, and that is share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing replaces that. They cannot be saved unless they hear the gospel. Pray all you want. Unless they hear the gospel, they won't be saved. Live the best for Jesus you can live, but they will never be saved unless you share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. Someone anyway. And so the question is this. Will you tell them the gospel? And you say, Brother Ben, I can't. Then my next question to you is this. Can you at least take them to somebody that can? Can you at least get in their hands some paperwork, some, you know, a Bible, a tract, a video, something? Absolutely you can. Absolutely you can. They must have the gospel communicated to them. They must hear that they are a sinner. They must hear that Jesus came to save sinners. And they must hear that any sinner who will repent of their sin and believe on Jesus will be saved. You see, when God enlisted you, when He saved you, He enlisted you to help Him find lost people. And to be honest, you really find no one. God just uses you to help Him find lost people. So do you long to see lost people found? Are you longing enough? You say, yes, I long to see lost people found. Are you longing enough to actually do something about it? To actually see them found? And then the final thing that we see here, you see here in these parables, grief for lost people. You see in these parables, a longing to see lost people found and then actually doing something about it. And then finally you see here the hearts of Christians in a gospel-driven church finally rejoice when lost people are found. That's the final thing we see here. They rejoice when lost people are found. Again, think back to the parables. The shepherd, he gathered all of his friends, didn't he? His neighbors. In verse 6, he says, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which is lost. ! Right? He was pumped up. The woman, she called all her friends and family together in verse 9 and said, rejoice with me, for I found the coin which I had lost. ! And the father, even when his son was a long way off, the Bible says, before he got up to the house, he didn't wait till he came to the door. He ran out down the road to see him. He ran to meet him. He hugged him. He kissed him. Told his servant to kill the fattened calf and prepare a big old party. Saying in verse 24, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now, how does that correlate to reality? Well, even if you and I never celebrate, look at what Jesus tells us. He reveals reality here in verse 7. He reveals what is really real. After the lost sheep parable, verse 7, he says, I tell you that in the same way, just like that shepherd grabbed all of his friends and they threw a party, he says, I tell you in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Man, there's a party in heaven every time someone comes to Christ. He tells us the same thing in verse 10 after the lost coin parable. Look there at verse 10. He says, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Church, what does that mean? That means that heaven erupts every time a sinner is saved. Does the church erupt? Do you erupt? Do you overflow with joy? Is there great joy? Maybe tears even, if you're a type of person that cries. Maybe you're not. Or is there only a little joy in your heart? And maybe even some skepticism. Have you been there before? Someone comes to Christ and instead of you saying, yeah! You say, we'll see about that. Oh, time will tell on them, won't it? We'll see. Do you come with skepticism? Or maybe, let's be honest, in some instances, you're like the older brother in the parable of the lost son, who was angry that his brother had been shown grace. Maybe there's a person in your life that you really hope gets what they deserve. Are you there this morning? I mean, is there someone that you hope has to face the judgment of God? Friend, listen to me. We should rejoice. In fact, let us rejoice and be glad in the Lord when a lost person is found. Let's celebrate the grace of God. Man, when someone comes forward and believes on Jesus, or when someone professes faith in Christ and then tells the whole world by getting in the baptismal waters, this place should erupt. And I pray that it would. I pray that it would. I pray that you and I, because here's the truth of it. When you rejoice in that, guess what happens? It pushes us forward as a church. It pushes you forward as an individual to start the process over again. When you see one lost person found and you rejoice over it, it pushes you to go find another one. And I declare to you, there's plenty to be found. So, the heart of the gospel-driven church grieves for lost people, longs to see lost people found, and rejoices when lost people are found. That's the heart of the gospel-driven church. And so my prayer for you, my prayer for me, again, a preacher never stands and preaches unless he preaches to himself. May you have this heart and do all you can to see sinners saved.